Psalm 119, verses 41 through 48. So I will be reading in our hearing Psalm 119, verses 41 through 48, after which I will lead us in a short prayer for the illumination of the Holy Spirit as we consider together God's holy word this morning. And so as I read these words in your hearing, I urge you to listen with reverent care, because these are the infallible and the inerrant words of our holy God. The word of God. Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. Then shall I have an answer for him who taunts me, for I trust in your word. And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for my hope is in your rules. I will keep your law continually, forever and ever. And I shall walk in a wide place, for I have sought your precepts. I will also speak of your testimonies before kings, and shall not be put to shame. For I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. I will lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. Thus far, the reading of God's word, may he bless it to our consideration this morning. Please join me in a prayer for the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Gracious Father, we thank you for your kindness to us in giving us your Son, Christ Jesus. We thank you for your kindness to us in reconciling us to yourself, for overlooking and forgiving, pardoning all of our sins, not because of any merit on our part, but because of his perfect obedience. We thank you, Lord, for reconciling us to yourself and justifying us by imputing to us Christ's perfect righteousness, so that now we may stand before you without spot or blemish. And we thank you, Lord, that you do not leave us in this world without guidance and direction. You do not leave us to our vain imaginations and our foolishness, but you give us your word. We thank you, Lord, that we now can hear your word preached, and we can meditate upon it and ruminate upon it and chew upon it in our hearts. We ask, Heavenly Father, that your Holy Spirit would accompany the preaching of your word. We often think of ourselves, Lord, as wise and capable and knowing, but your word humbles us and tells us that we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. And so as your word is preached this morning, we plead for the presence of the Holy Spirit to illuminate our hearts and our minds. We ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would speed these words into us, and that they may reside there and find a welcome home and fertile soil. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you would enable the one who preaches. You know, Lord, what kind of a man he is. And you know, Lord, that if you do not build the house, then we labor in vain. So we ask that you would give to him words, not his own, but words that come from your scripture. We are hungry sheep, Lord, and we desire to be fed. And so feed us now, we ask, in this time, on your most holy word, by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. As we begin this morning, brothers and sisters, I want to draw your attention, first of all, to Westminster Shorter Catechism question and answer number 99. Now, you don't have to turn there if you don't want to, but if you'd like to, it's found on page 877 in the Trinity Hymnal. And in the Shorter Catechism question and answer 99, the divines ask us this question: what rule hath God given for our direction in prayer? What rule has God given to direct us in prayer? The answer, as in all of the Shorter Catechism, is very succinct, to the point, and direct. And it says, the whole Word of God, the whole Word of God is useful to direct us in prayer. But the special rule of direction is that form of prayer which Christ taught his disciples, commonly called the Lord's Prayer. And the Lord's Prayer, as the Catechism teaches us, is that special rule of direction to guide us in prayer. And yet I want to focus for a moment on the first part of that answer. What rule has God given? The whole Word of God is of use to direct us in prayer. The entire Word of God. And this morning we're going to look at one little stanza of the longest chapter in the entire Scriptures, Psalm 119. You're probably glad I didn't set out to read the entire chapter, or that I didn't set out to explain the context of the first five stanzas. That would take us a great deal of time. We're going to look at the sixth stanza of this psalm, Psalm 119, verses 41 through 48. We're going to hear in the exposition of this passage a lot of praise of the law of God, of the word of God, of the rules and statutes and commandments of God, words of high praise for the word and the law of God. How are we to understand, what the Holy Spirit is teaching us from this passage? Well, the law of God in the life of the Christian, brothers and sisters, the law of God has a number of very important uses. First of all, the law of God is used to restrain, to hold back, and to keep in check the ungodly through fear of punishment. When the ungodly mind reads the word of God and it hears the threatenings and condemnations against disobedience, the ungodly mind is kindled with fear and thinks, I do not want to break the law of God because I will face punishment. Now, this, of course, is not a motivation that touches us as sons and daughters of the Holy God. If we have been reconciled to the Father, we no longer fear punishment. The kind of reverence and awe that we have by God's grace, the kind that will be explained in this psalm, is the kind of reverence and fear of a child for a beloved father, not a fear of punishment. The second use of the law is that it discovers to us our sin. The law is held up to our face like a mirror. And when we spend most of our time walking around thinking we are angelic creatures, thinking that we are like gods and goddesses like Apollo or Athena, and that we are pure and strong and upright, then we are confronted by the law of God, which discloses to us our true identity, which tells us who we are outside of Christ and tells us how much we need a Savior. And then once we have been reconciled, the law has this third use. It guides us in righteous living. This is the use that I alluded to in our prayer this morning. God not only loves us and reconciles us to Himself by justification, but He is very concerned about our sanctification. How are we to live now that we have been saved? He doesn't leave us without guidance, but He gives us in His law, He gives us a pattern or a guide to tell us how we ought to live. It is a rubric for our gratitude. How are we to know that we are returning to God appropriate gratitude for His salvation? Well, the law of God tells us that as well. So when we come to Psalm 119 this morning, to this little portion, these eight verses in the sixth stanza, we have these uses in mind. Now, you might know that Psalm 119 is written as an acrostic poem. What does that mean? Well, it means that there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, 22 letters, and each stanza of this psalm of praise for the word of God and the character of God, each stanza is keyed to a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So each stanza, the first word of every verse, begins with that letter. Now, what is the purpose of this? Well, it's to give the people of God a handle or a means for meditating on God's Holy Word. And so the theme consistent throughout the entire psalm is that the Word of God is something beautiful, delicious to the taste, and absolutely essential to our growth in godliness. So with that as background, let's look together at the first verse, verse 41. The psalmist says, "Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise." Now, if you're the kind of person who likes to take notes on the sermon and likes to understand where the sermon is headed, the direction, then you can see that these eight verses can be divided up into four separate stanzas. Verses 41 and 42 form a unit. And here the psalmist establishes for us that the whole basis of his prayer, the whole basis for his plea and our plea for mercy, the entire basis is the grace of God and God's steadfast love. That's verses 41 and 42. In the second portion, 43 and 44, here the psalmist prays that he may continue in the word of God and in the good work that God has begun. And he adds as well this strong oath, an oath that is only possible through grace, namely that he will never abandon God's word. That's verses 43 and 44. In 45, 46, and 47, the third stanza of this passage, the psalmist shows the full extent to which the word of God has given him boldness and courage. The word of God has given the psalmist great boldness and courage, verses 45 through 47, and also the application of that word of God. And finally, the last portion, 48, this is the psalmist's final comment, a summary of what has come before, and it shows the kind of devotion, the love for God and the devotion to his word that the Lord himself has created in the psalmist's heart. Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, the first verse says, your salvation according to your promise. What do we learn from this verse, brothers and sisters? Well, we learn that for every effect in our lives, there must be a cause. Every effect that we see in our lives, there is a cause. What is the cause of this building existing here? The effect of the existence of this building is the cause of those who planned and designed it and raised the money for it and paid for it, and the architects and the builders who built it. That's the cause behind the effect of this building here. Or the composition of this hymnal, to use another simple example. Where does this hymnal come from? What is the cause behind this hymnal, this effect? Well, the cause behind this hymnal are all the writers and composers and so forth, the musicians who put this hymnal together, and now we see the effect of their work. In this verse, the psalmist says, let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. The beginning of all our prayers, brothers and sisters, can be nothing else than the steadfast love of the Lord. The Christian life is not lived on the basis of belief in our merits and righteousness, but it begins with this, let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord. If there is any prayer that the Christian prays that does not begin with these words, or some form of these words, you understand I'm saying, this impulse, this attitude of reliance on God's steadfast love, any prayer of the Christian that does not begin with this kind of reliance begins in the wrong place. The psalmist says, may your steadfast love, not your judgment, not a careful examination of my character, not a weighing of my deeds against your standard of righteousness, but your steadfast love. And not a love that is momentary. Because if we were to stand in the presence of the Lord without his steadfast love, we would be utterly lost. And so the psalmist says, may your steadfast love come to me. Notice that this steadfast love is something outside of us until we are in Christ. It has to come to us. It has to come to us and arrive at us. And it's there for the asking. And it is a steadfast, a lasting, continuous love. Now, if you know yourselves, brothers and sisters, even a little bit, as I know myself a little bit, then we know that there is in us nothing steadfast. We make plans. We seek to put those plans into practice, but things so often end up far different than we intend. There is within us nothing steadfast, but there is outside of us, praise God, this steadfast love. And so we pray that it may come to us, and we pray it with fervency when we say, O Lord, may your steadfast love come to me, your salvation according to your promise. Do you see how the cause precedes the effect? The basis of our salvation is God's steadfast love and nothing else. And how is this salvation supposed to come to us? The end of the verse makes very clear that it is not according to merit. It is according to God's promise. Now, this is crucial as we read through the rest of the stanza. Because as we understand the rest of the stanza, there is much praise for the law of God. There is much confidence in the rules and the law of God. But if we understand any of those rules and any of those laws as something that we are keeping, then we will fall into the trap of a works righteousness. But no, this is why the psalmist begins in the first verse by setting out God's steadfast love, His salvation, and His promise as the basis for the entirety of the prayer. All of it flows from this. May your steadfast love come to me, and your salvation, not according to my merit, not according to my work, not according to my heritage, or the goodness of my parents, not according to my intention, my wealth, my intelligence, according to this one thing, your promise, O Lord. May that be the basis of your steadfast love. What is then the consequence for the psalmist and for us? It is this in verse 42. Then I shall have an answer for him who taunts me, for I trust in your word. Now you may say, taunts? Taunting? I didn't sign up for that when I signed up for the Christian life, but you did. In fact, you did. The scriptures tell us very clearly that if we are in Christ, this is what we may confidently expect, taunting for our profession. The passages of Scripture which enumerate the persecution of the godly by the ungodly are too numerous to mention. But our Lord Himself summarizes it well in John 14. He has these words. He says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. The psalmist here experiences something that is common to the Christian life. And it is something that you and I daily experience. And as we grow in sanctification and righteousness, we will experience it even more. And the psalmist says, then, when your steadfast love has come to me, I shall have an answer for him who taunts me. Now, what is this taunting that comes upon you, Christian? Well, it comes from three sworn enemies: the devil, the world, and our own flesh. And what kind of an enemy is the devil? How do the scriptures describe him? He is like a roaring lion, a powerful creature with a hungry jaw, who prowls about looking for someone to devour. And he has a very long and studied pursuit of temptation and taunting and harassment. And he wants us to disbelieve the promises of God, and he wants to ensnare us in all manner of sin and pleasure. And he seeks whom he may devour. And what answer shall we make to him when he taunts us? We shall say, the steadfast love has come to me, the Lord's steadfast love and his salvation. And though you are a mighty roaring lion and you seek to choke me down whole, you may not do so, because the promises of God in Christ are yes and amen. But we have another kind of enemy, not only the devil, but the world. And the world is no friend. The world is no friend to righteousness. In fact, the scriptures say that the world hates us because they hated our master first. We are not greater than he is. In perfect righteousness, he came to save us, his people. And how was he treated? In the most abysmal way, he was treated with mockery and scorn. Even when he had saved and rescued the poor and the sick and healed them, they still rejected him and sought to kill him. So why should we think that we are any better and that we will avoid and escape this kind of taunting? We will not from the world. The ministers of the gospel, the elders, the under-shepherds, they must never tire of pointing out the enemies that face us. To be a shepherd of God's word in any way is to warn the sheep of those that prowl around the fold. Some believe that the culture in which we live, the American culture, some believe it's on the verge of chaos and collapse. Who knows whether that is true? But if so, it should be no surprise. The world is no friend to righteousness, and it will always taunt those who trust in the word of God. And if by God's grace we might for a moment escape the devil and the world, these sworn enemies, we have a third taunting enemy who is so close to us. This is the man that is being put to death and being buried with Christ, that old man. This is the one who's always with us, telling us that we are not saved, seeking to make us look at our righteousness instead of at Christ, telling us that we should take comfort for our salvation in our own works, telling us that there is no salvation, constantly harassing and taunting us. You all know this enemy. You know this enemy inside. It was mentioned in the hymn by John Newton that we sang just a little while ago, "Fightings Within and Fears Without." This enemy taunts relentlessly. And if we trusted in ourselves, we would be utterly lost. But the psalmist says, "Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. For I trust in your word." And so we may say with Paul, "I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Now, this is Paul's individual testimony, but we may say with him that though we are the least of Christians, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. We may say that with confidence in the word of God. We may say that with confidence. And this moves us into the second stanza, verses 43 and 44. And here the psalmist prays that we may continue in the word, in the good work that God has begun. You see, it's not enough if we believe in God for a moment. We must, by his grace, find a way to believe in him throughout our entire lives. From the time when he first calls us, whether it be in infancy or whether we come to a saving knowledge of Christ later in life, from that moment until the time that we die, we must be kept in the word, or we will be lost. Now, how is this going to happen? Is it going to happen by the strength of our devotion? Are we going to wake up every morning and grit our teeth and pull up our bootstraps and say, "Today I will persist as a Christian. I will persevere in my strength. I will last. I will do these things. I will attend on worship and follow through various duties. And by my strength, I will persevere to the end." If that is our attitude, then indeed we are lost. Now, we must attend on worship. We must be obedient to the ordinary means of grace. But these things are the means by which God holds on to us, not the means by which we keep ourselves in the kingdom. This is how we are kept in the kingdom. Verse 43. When God does not take the word of truth out of our mouths, and take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, the psalmist says. In other words, may the word of God continue to reside in my mouth. So we are on the road of grace, we might say. And as Augustine describes, we may find ourselves just crawling forward on this road of grace, a little bit at a time. We may find that as we crawl forward on this straight and narrow way, that we are met with great discouragement. And so we pray for perseverance. And this is our prayer: do not take the word of truth utterly out of my mouth. Why does he mention the mouth and not the heart? Why not say, may my whole life be characterized by righteousness? Well, the answer is simple. There is no justification without sanctification. And if the fruit of the lips contain a confession, a true confession of the Lord, no one can call upon the name of the Lord unless God grant that. In other words, a true confession in our mouths of the word of the Lord indicates, that true confession indicates a life that is devoted to Christ entirely. So do not take the word of truth utterly out of my mouth. Do not snatch it away, for my hope is in your rules. The psalmist describes this in a different way in Psalm 19, when he says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb." If we find things in our lives, brothers and sisters, that are more sweet to us than the Word of God and His promises, then the fault and the problem lies with us, clearly. If God's Word is not sweet to us, sweeter than honey in the honeycomb, then clearly we have much growth and sanctification which God must accomplish in our lives. And yet this must be our prayer. Do not take the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for my hope is in your rules. Now, does the psalmist pray this because he's afraid that God might take the word of truth out of his mouth? Does this prayer flow from a kind of fear? No, definitely not. Remember that first word in the first verse, let your steadfast love come to me, your salvation according to your promise. When the psalmist says, do not take the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, this is not motivated by fear, but of a growing love and desire for the word of God. It is sweet to him, sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. And he's meditating and chewing on it and tasting the word of God and the promises of God. And so he says, please don't take away from me this delicious meal, the word of truth. When you begin to taste something delicious, some favorite food, something fragrant and nourishing and pleasing to the palate and to the senses, you want to eat more of it and you want to hold on to it. The psalmist says this of the word of God. Don't take it out of my mouth. Keep it there that I may meditate on it and chew on it. And then this part, for my hope is in your rules. Now, sometimes this word rules in the psalm is a synonym for commandments or word. It substitutes for the law of God. How can the psalmist say this? How can the psalmist say this? Well, what the psalmist means by this, my hope is in your rules, is that I am confident that the standards of your law will be satisfied. I am confident that your rules are righteous and true, and I am confident that by your grace, I will be said to have met your standards. And this leads us into verse 44 then, the second portion of this stanza. The psalmist says then, with great confidence, I will keep your law continually, forever and ever. How can a Christian say this? Well, clearly not confident in himself, but confident in the perfect satisfaction of Christ Jesus. Paul will say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. And he can say in Romans, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And this is what the psalmist says. I will keep your law continually, forever and ever. And when my enemies taunt me and say, you are a murderer, you are a liar, you are a hypocrite, I can say confidently, by the grace of Christ, I will keep your law continually, forever and ever, because he has kept the law for me, and his righteousness has been applied to me. It has been credited to my account by faith. And Christian, we may all say this. I will keep your law continually, not just for a moment, but forever and ever. This means that the justification we receive from God is an eternal and lasting gift. It cannot be snatched away from us. It will last. And where does this lead us in verse 46? Excuse me, in verse 45. Where does this lead us? Well, in 45, 46, and 47, we see the application of this confidence in the life of the psalmist. He says, I shall walk in a wide place, for I have sought out your precepts. Notice the pattern in 45, 46, 47. I shall walk, I shall speak, I shall find my delight. These three things that the psalmist will do. And what does the psalmist say in the 23rd Psalm, that very famous psalm? What does he say? Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil. And now the psalmist says, I shall walk in a wide place. I shall walk in freedom. Look at the confidence that the Christian has, the assurance that is the gift of God. It is as though we walk through life in a narrow and desolate place with enemies on every side, literally the valley of the shadow of death, constantly looming over us, these reminders of our mortality, our weakening and frail bodies, and yet, in Christ, we shall walk in a wide, a flat, a plain place, with great confidence. It's as though we can stroll around confident in the mercies of God. I shall walk in a wide place. It may seem narrow, but it is in fact wide, because the presence of the Lord is with me, His promises, His steadfast love, His comfort. I shall walk in freedom in this wide place, for I have sought your precepts. In the seeking of the precepts, this is the gift of God, that He would make the Word of God lovely and delightful to us. And not only shall we walk in a wide place, but verse 46, I will also speak of your testimonies before kings, and shall not be put to shame. This is a kind of freedom that we have in Christ, a growing assurance and confidence in His promises. Paul says in Galatians 4, Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh, meaning Ishmael, persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also is it now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. We have this freedom to walk about in a wide place. And this leads us to a great sense of liberty and freedom, a kind of boldness that is truly a divine gift. I will speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be put to shame. When we are called into the office of an important person, when we are called upon to speak publicly in some nervous and difficult situation, how do we feel? If you've ever been called into your employer's office and maybe your job performance has been less than perfect, or maybe you've been wrongly accused by a coworker of some kind of indiscretion or incompetence, how do you feel at that moment? You're filled with a great amount of anxiety and your pulse begins to pound and you may go red in the face and you may sweat a little bit because you're going to have to speak before someone important who has control over your fortunes and your future. And this fills us with dread. Imagine if you were called to speak before a king or before a president, and they summoned you and you received a letter in the mail or a phone call, something like that, and they said, you are to appear on this day and you are to give an account of who you are and what you've done. This would fill all of us with dread. Even those who are comfortable speaking and who do it for a living would be very afraid at this moment. But not the psalmist, not when we have confidence in the Word of God. This is what will give us confidence in the face of persecution and hardship. He says, I will speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be put to shame. When the Lord instructed Moses to go talk to Pharaoh, this is what he said. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. Where did Moses find the courage to speak in the presence of Pharaoh, who held over him the power of life and death? Because he trusted in God's word. Or when the three children were thrown into the fiery furnace, what did they say to those Babylonian brutes? They said, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. And in Acts chapter 24, Paul was called upon to speak before Caesar. When he was called upon to speak before Caesar, this is what he said. Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, speaking not to Caesar, but one of Caesar's representatives, I cheerfully make my defense. you can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, says Paul, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. And so we may say, brothers and sisters, that we will speak of his testimonies before kings, and the result is that we shall not be put to shame. You notice the end of verse 46 does not say, and you shall preserve your life, and you shall look wonderful to the world, and you shall increase in wealth and worldly standing. It says none of these things, but it does say that the word of God will give us such confidence that we may speak in trying and difficult situations without shame. Even if it leads to our death, we shall be raised incorruptible. And the psalmist then says in 47, I shall walk, I shall speak, I shall find my delight in your commandments, which I love. Clearly, we delight in those things which we love. Those things which we love, these are the things we think about. And we delight in them and we meditate upon them. And the psalmist prays here that God would give him such a love for God's commandments, that there he would find all of his delight. So I ask you, Christian, what frightens you? What is that that would make your heart tremble and your knees shake and your face blush? Is it the prospect of the future, that it may not hold the blessings of the past? Is it the prospect of family strife, of betrayal, disappointment, and discouragement? Plans you have for yourself or plans you have for someone else that may not come to fruition? What is it that frightens you? Is it the fear of some past sin that is haunting and that tells you that you cannot be forgiven, that you are somehow beyond the reach of the grace of Christ? Is it the fear of some future sin that you might fall into a temptation to which you have previously succumbed? What is it that frightens you, Christian? All of these things bring us great fear and more. And it would be wrong for me to stand here and say that the hardships and the struggles and the temptations that you face can just be winked at, or that the fingers can be snapped and they disappear in a moment. But I must tell you, as the Word of God says, that in His steadfast love and in His promises, great confidence, great freedom, the freedom to walk about and delight in the commandments of God. The psalmist ends in verse 48 with this summary statement. He says, I will lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. Notice, please, the flow of the argument in this stanza. It's absolutely essential for our understanding of it. It begins with steadfast love, calling upon the name of the Lord, and it ends with this posture in verse 48. The psalmist lifts up his hands toward the commandments of God. Lifts them up in prayer, lifts them up in reliance, like a child raising her hands or his hands to a father to be welcomed into the father's embrace. I lift up my hands to your commandments. I recognize them as trustworthy and good, and I meditate on your statutes. And someone will say, but there are hardships all around us. The road of sanctification is long and shadows fall all around it. The road of sanctification is lined with brambles and thorns. There are thieves and muggers who would set upon us. The times of rest and comfort, freedom from dangers and toils and snares, these are so scarce. Well, this is true, and the Lord knows that. And this is why He gives us His word as comfort and promise in this sad world, so that we may say with the psalmist in confidence, I will lift up my hands toward your commandments, which I love, and I meditate on your statutes. And as we close, I want to remind you, brothers and sisters, where this confidence comes from. Once again, it does not rest in ourselves. No matter how wise or intelligent or wealthy or beautiful we may think ourselves to be, this confidence rests in the person of Christ Jesus, Because as the psalmist prays this prayer, he is praying a prayer that will later be on the lips of our Lord Himself. This is the prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He kept the law of God at every point. He was made under the law, becoming a curse for us so that we might become His righteousness. And if you have placed your faith and your trust in Christ Jesus, then every one of these promises of a perfect keeping of the law forever and ever belongs to you by virtue of Christ's labor. And if you have not placed your faith in Christ, then now is the time to do so. Now is the time to call upon Him and His steadfast love and pray that it would come to you, O Lord, in your salvation according to your promise. May God give us, brothers and sisters, great confidence in the finished work of Christ Jesus our Lord, who was raised from the dead for our justification. May He add a blessing to the preaching of His word. Let's pray together. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for Your word that You have set before us this morning. We thank You for its beauty and simplicity and power. We thank You, Lord, that we can hear it read and preached in our hearing. We thank You, Lord, for the promise of Your Holy Spirit to accompany Your word. We confess, Lord, that this world is filled with so many discouragements and hardships. And if we were to look at them, we would lose hope. So we ask that You would cause our eyes to be fixed upon the author and perfecter of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, who even suffered unto death for our sakes and was raised for eternal life. Teach us, we humbly ask, to rely upon these promises. Teach us, we ask, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow after You daily. Give us, we humbly ask, encouragement from Your word and from others in the body of Christ, that we may not lose hope. Take us, we humbly ask, safely through to the next life, where we may wake up and behold Your face. We ask that You accomplish all these things in us and in all of Your church as she worships You today around the world. And we ask these things confidently in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.